So you take out your message outline for today. We're in Mark chapter 7. And an episode where Jesus talks about being clean and unclean, what it means to be clean and unclean, or we might say what it means to be guilty or not guilty, to have shame and unshame. Mark 7, 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, that doesn't mean that, oh my gosh, you know, you're supposed to wash your hands before you go to your, you know, before you eat. That's not what he's saying. What they were upset about was that there was something in Jewish culture about ceremonial cleansing. And the teachers of the law had set up all these minutiae of rules and what they were supposed to do in order to, and if you, the assumption was, if I followed all the minutiae of rules, if I hit all the check boxes of when I have mold in my home and when my clothes are dirty, if one of my animals dies at home, do I touch the body or not? They had just thousands of these things. And they just assumed that if I followed all of those check marks, then I was clean. Now, when I was growing up, our family went to a church, a different denomination, and we just assumed that since we were going to church, that that's all we needed to do. And of course, and we didn't use this language, but in the same way, the same parallel, of course, we were clean in terms of how God looked at us. Verse 3, Mark puts in parentheses some explanation about this. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding not to the scriptures, but to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Now, when you read episodes like this of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the Sadducees, you just think, oh my gosh, these guys are in the Trivial Pursuit. And they've got this long list of checklists of things that they're trying to do. Now, what they had done a long time ago is they had taken the human problem and what can be done to fix the human problem of man. If you've ever read the book of Leviticus or tried to read the book of Leviticus and gave up along the way like I had the first few times I tried to read that, the essence of the book of Leviticus is not all the details that are in there. The essence of the book of Leviticus is this is God's dilemma. I am holy. Number two, my people are not. Number three, my people don't even know they're unholy. They assume that they're holy, that everything is good, everything is right, that they are clean and they can come into my presence in spite of how they live their life. And the dilemma is, how can I get my people to see this? What will awaken them? And so the book of Leviticus is something along this line. I am going to put thousands of little illustrations in every nook and cranny of their life in such a way that somewhere it might awaken them to see, oh my gosh, this thing of cleanness and uncleanness is not just an outward thing, it's an inward thing. It's not just something I see, but it has to do with a matter of the heart. It's not just a human thing. Element or personal, it's a spiritual issue. Now, this thing of being clean and walking into somebody's presence, if you're unclean, shouldn't be that difficult to realize. Let me give you an illustration. When Mindy and I were dating, I was I noticed a pattern in my life, unlike most other things, and that is that if I was going to see her, I made sure that I shaved. I made sure that I showered. I made sure to put on deodorant and cologne. I washed my hair. I brushed it and blow-dried it. I put on hairspray. I put on some really nice clothes, at least the nicest clothes that a poor grad student might have in his closet. I was not about to go into her presence looking like you just drug me off the street. Well, except for one occasion. I was painting houses part-time. And I had been on a large, about a 4,000-foot house all day. There was nothing in there. I painted the whole house with an airless sprayer. And back then, you didn't wear a mask when you did stuff like this. So for about 10 hours, I was in this house wildly spraying paint everywhere. And by the time I got done, I looked like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Just all white except for this. And for some reason, I thought I should go see Mindy. And so I went over to where she was and knocked on the door. The last thing I remember was her hollering and the door slamming. Not a good idea. But you get the idea, clean and unclean. This begs the question, what is wrong with man? What is the issue? What is it that causes all the drama and the confusion and the misery, or the, as Mark said, the guilt and the shame? As we look at that in this passage, as the passage unfolds, it reminds me of what is man's current ways of trying to deal with what we suspect the problem of man is. And I think there are four things that I observe in our culture of what we try to do to deal with this issue, that there's something wrong with man. One is denial. And the simplest way of denying what's wrong with man is this belief. Man is basically good. And as long as I believe that about myself, then I'm not going to see all that much is wrong with me. A second way our culture tries to deal with this is that we try to eliminate or minimize the standards to where I feel guilty or some shame. In this particular realm, relative truth works very well because now I get to set the standards by which I measure up or don't measure up. Denial or eliminate, or we minimize the issue of what's wrong with man. I remember being, when I was in the university, the big thing was education. Now, education, of course, is a great thing. But is education going to fix the problem of man? And the fourth way we deal with this is we go the victim route. Well, Seth, if you knew my background, my parents were divorced at an early age. My father was an alcoholic. My mother had an affair, just blew the family apart. We moved 10 times when I was a kid, being in the military, and I had such a hard time making friends. All of these things then just sort of get jumbled up together in our culture, and we just sort of live in this milieu of confusion as what is it that's wrong with man, and what's the solution? When I think of these four things, I think they have two things in common. One is our natural instinct is to minimize the problem in human nature. And the second thing is to externalize the problem rather than to internalize it and wonder what's wrong with me. Now, no matter how hard you try to do any of these four things or all four things, denial, eliminate the truth, minimize the truth, or live as a victim, even if you espouse all four of these things, there's one inescapable truth and reality. It doesn't take away guilt, and it doesn't take away shame. You might espouse that it does, but in your quiet moments at home, you're going to see the reality still haunts you. There's something inside that haunts you and me. On the inside of your handout, why exactly do we deal with guilt? Part of this, Mark talked about in his little video, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And one of the ways we are fearfully and wonderfully made is we have a conscience. And when that conscience works, it keeps us from killing each other. There's something that's a check inside us. Now, what is that check? The Bible says that God takes his word and plants it in every human heart. We are hardwired with his truth. Now, even if you think that's a bunch of poppycock, or that's just something that you Bible thumpers always say about, you may dismiss it by that, but you will still find internally not just a way of right and wrong, But even more detailed, you will find that there are some particulars there that you would put in the column of right and you would put in the column of wrong. The other thing that, in terms of guilt, is that we don't measure up to those standards that have been written in our heart. In Mark 7:14, Jesus says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." Now, in this sense, as Mark inferred in his video, in this sense, guilt is our friend. Because it awakens us that we're moving in a wrong direction. Guilt is simply the light on the dashboard, that check engine light that says, if you don't take this car to the shop, you're going to blow an engine or your transmission. The problem is not the light on the dashboard. The problem is under the hood. Something needs to be corrected. Now, why exactly do we deal with shame? When I think of shame, I think of two things that drive shame in us. Number one is we fall short of the standards that are written in our hearts, or sometimes we've experienced shame even when we fall short of our own standards. Now, when we do that, why is it sometimes that some people feel a little bit of shame and some people feel a lot of shame, haunted by shame? And one of the things I think about is that unwittingly, the more I believe that I should be beyond this, I should have learned this by now. Why do I keep still doing the same thing? The more I think that way, which is a reflective of my pride, then when I fall short, the greater will be my sense of shame. On the opposite side of this, the more I am not surprised when I fall short, I'm actually kind of surprised when I do something good and something right. But the less I'm surprised by my weakness and by my sin, then the less my sense of shame. The second thing of why we deal with shame has to do with being seen. Is not only do we fall short, but somebody we know sees us fall short. And that sense of shame can be like a wave that comes over us. Oftentimes you hear people, I hear in the sports world or in the Hollywood world, people say, "Oh, I just don't care what people think about me." And I think, really? Are you that not unself-aware? We all care about what at least some people think of us. Maybe not everybody, of course, but there are always some people that we care about what they think about us. And the greater our great shame tells us is that there are some people that saw us that we care a whole lot what they think about us. And where there's a little bit of shame, then the person, we don't attribute that much weight to what they think about us. What is this inside uncleanness that Jesus is talking about? We pick up in verse 20 of Mark 7. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts." Now notice, in three different ways, he's described the problem is not external to me. The problem is internal to me. He starts off with, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. And in case we miss that one, he says, from within. And then third, to be more specific, he says, out of men's hearts, out of who we are. And then he lists some sins that make us unclean. Come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, if you read that list, if you read that list to somebody that doesn't believe the Bible, I think they would be shocked by this. Because out there in our culture, there's generally this attribute of or definition of sin that has two components to it. One is sin, or sins, are the kinds of things I don't do. And secondly, the kind of things I don't do are the biggies. I'm not an axe murderer. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't stolen millions of dollars from people through my greed. And yet, if you look at this list, even from a human point of view, there may be some biggie sins up here, but there are several items on here which our culture would go, what? Do you mean that's a sin too? There's little things here. And yet what Jesus is saying is even the little things make us unclean or are reflective of what is unclean inside of us. Now, we come back to the Pharisees. And the question is there an outside fix to what is an inside mess? And back to Mark 7, the Pharisees and some of the the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of the disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. So they saw an outside problem. And they assumed there was an outside solution to that. They should wash their hands, not because it's the for cleanliness sake, but because it's the right thing to do, the morally right thing to do, as they defined it. Verse 5, the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? This is similar thinking to what I had when I went off to college as a non-Christian, although I thought I was a Christian. And I lived in the world of if my good outweighs my bad, then I'm good. Good to go. What I never thought about in those times was that it was almost as if life was a course I was taking in school. And I know I'm not perfect, but good enough. Or if the course was in school, I may not get an A in the class. I may not even get a B in the class, but I know I'll at least get a C. And because life is graded on the curve, I assumed, then surely that would be good enough. Or really, life is more like a pass-fail class. So as long as I'm not as bad as the people I had in my mind, then certainly I would be good enough. Again, an outside fix. Of course, what I never thought about was that I got to be the arbiter of what was good, and I got to be the arbiter of whether my good outweighed my bad or not. I never questioned that, never even thought of that. In Jeremiah 2, God uses several analogies to describe something of the problem with us as humans, and that it lodges in the heart. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. Long ago, you broke off your yoke, speaking to his people, and tore off your bonds. Notice he was yoked to the people, a part of them, blessing them, honoring them, helping them through life. And they said, thanks, but no thanks. You tore off those bonds and said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. And the image he's putting before his people is that inside of your hearts, inside of the hearts of my people, instead of being my bride and I the husband along with you, what you decided to do was to find some other lovers, what he calls prostitutes, spiritual adultery or personal adultery. And he talks about every high hill in those days with idolatry, some of the different gods or the idols of Baal would be placed on the top of hills, and the people would march up to the top of the hill and pray to the idol of rain or sun or harvest or fertility. And the waywardness and stubbornness and the rebellion is what God puts his finger on that are internal and illustrates it with, it's no different than if you left your wife and started seeing prostitutes. This is what you've done with me. Verse 21. And then he uses a second analogy. I had planted you, speaking of all the people, the nation, like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Think about up in the northern part of California where all the vineyards are. You drive up there, just acres and acres of lush vines. It's the image he's using before the people. He said, I made you like those vines at one time. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Instead of producing grapes, now you produce thistles and weeds. Notice their response. which God puts his finger on. Although you wash yourself, an outside solution, trying to fix an internal problem. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. When I read this verse, I thought about an illustration from my own life back when we first moved here and we're starting the church. Our kids were very little. My oldest at the time, I think she was 4 when we moved here, Brittany. And somewhere when she was about 5 years old, I didn't have an office anywhere. We didn't have a building. I moved my office from one of our bedrooms out into the garage because we had 2 toddlers. Doesn't that sound like a workable plan, working at home with 2 toddlers? And I bought this desk that I love, just a used desk, and I thought, I want to refinish this desk. And so I was out in the garage, and I got that, I don't even remember what it is, but that the stuff that, you know, can take skin off of your hands, you know, to refinish this desk. And I got it all done, and then when it was all done, you know, I had these rags that had this stuff, the scrapings, and, you know, just, ugh. And I threw all the rags in the washing machine. And then I noticed that there was a little small pile of clothes off to the side. I know I'm lucky to be alive. I just, you know.
Just thinking that.
One of the items was one of Brittany's dresses, and it was the nicest dress we had bought her. Now, I was clueless. I thought, well, wow, since I'm doing these rags, it's not a full load. So I got this few other clothes, including the nicest dress, and threw them into the wash and turned it on thinking, hey, what a guy, hey, coming through, you know, doing some, helping out my wife. Well, I didn't notice that there was a problem with the dress after the washing when I put everything into the dryer. Whatever the damage wasn't done by the washer was cemented in by the dryer. And, of course, I still didn't observe that there was something wrong with the dress until Mindy looked at it and was hanging it up. And, of course, it was ruined. Big surprise. Now, in the same way, God says to us, even your best attempts to cleanse your own heart, if they are of an outside nature, not only won't work, they may make the problem worse because it may inflate your pride and elevate, therefore, a greater response of guilt and a greater response of shame when you fail. On the back of your handout, there's a great picture of, well, how then does this happen? How can we be cleansed inside? And the short answer is, it's something God has to do. And it's part of what was inferred in what Drew gave us with the in Christ alone. There's a great picture of this in Zechariah chapter 3, the prophet Zechariah. And it has to do with the Day of Atonement. And Zechariah has this vision. And I know vision's kind of a, you know, what is that? Think of this as sort of a modified daydream. Where you're sitting there and you're supposed to be working and suddenly your mind wanders. And as your mind wanders, you know, there are people that come to mind. There's a story that comes to mind, and it can be something from yesterday or something in the future, or, you know, just your imagination's at work. Something of that nature is happening, but God is giving this to Zechariah, and it's a picture in his mind of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies only one time a year. And it's to make atonement for the sins of the people. But before he goes into the Holy of Holies, there is an extensive process of preparation before he goes into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is and the 2 stone tablets of the 10 commandments are. The day before, the high priest has to take off his old garments and be washed with clean water. Then he puts on new white linen garments, pictures of holiness and purity. He goes back into the temple. He offers up an animal sacrifice for his sins. Then he goes back out and he takes off that garment He washes ceremoniously again and puts on a second set of clean white linen garments as a picture of purity. He goes back into the temple and offers up a sacrifice for the sins of all the priests who are there. Then he goes back out, repeats the process a third time of a ceremonial washing, new white linen garments over him, and he goes back inside and offers up a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Now, with that background, what Zacharias sees in this vision is the high priest, whose name is Joshua. Again, in this vision, he sees him. He can see him standing there, and he sees an angel of the Lord there, and he sees Satan there, these three characters. And Joshua is supposed to be offering an offering for the sin of the people. We pick up the story. It's in the back of your handout. Verse 3, Zechariah 3:3. Now Joshua was dressed not in white linen garments like he was supposed to, but in this vision, what Zechariah sees is he's dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Now, this particular word filthy in the Hebrew has lots of different connotations to it, and we're not told precisely why his garments were filthy. I think we're sort of left to our imagination. It's not a pretty sight. Something has gone terribly wrong here. Why would he be in the presence of the Holy of Holies with dirty garments on, soiled garments? Then as the vision continues, then the angel said to those who were standing before him, meaning the other priests, the angel says to them, "Take off his filthy clothes." And in the vision, the priests come over and they remove from Joshua his filthy garments. Then the angel said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin." This is not a human solution to the internal problem. It's not an external solution to an internal problem. It is a divine solution to an internal problem. An internal solution to an internal problem. See, I have taken away your sin, and not just that, and I will put rich garments on you, such that when we stand before God, as Mark inferred in his the video, we do not have to stand before God with shame. Now, if a human solution is what you're using, you will feel shame. I will put rich garments on you. And then, this is so cool. In the vision itself, suddenly, another character is thrust into it, Zechariah himself. And it's almost like Zechariah jumps in and he says, verse 5, "Then I said, put a clean turban on his head." Which would have been like the capstone of now he's been made whole. He's been made pure. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then in verse 8, God himself joins the vision speaking through the angel of the Lord. It's not the angel speaking now. It's God speaking through the angel. Verse 8, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch." Who is that? My servant is a phrase often used to speak about the Messiah from God's point of view. That was one of his names for him. My servant is going to accomplish my plan. And here he says, the branch of what? Branch of the line of David, about 800 years prior to this. Verse 9, "See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." A divine solution to a human problem. The vision ends. About 450 years pass by. And there's a second day of atonement. and a second Joshua. Joshua is the word both in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic that can be translated Joshua. It can also be translated Jesus. A second Joshua comes, who we know as Jesus. And a second Day of Atonement comes. But there are some differences between the second Day of Atonement and the first Day of Atonement. On the first Day of Atonement, as the priest went in there, the priest cheered. The second Day of Atonement, the second Joshua, the people jeered. And the leaders jeered at him. On the first Day of Atonement, we talked about, there were words of encouragement from the angel of the Lord. On the second Day of Atonement, the Lord forsook him and abandoned him at Golgotha. The first Day of Atonement, the priest was clothed by God himself. On the second Day of Atonement, the second Joshua was stripped of the only linen garment he owned. And on the first Day of Atonement, Joshua was cleansed with clean water. And on the second Day of Atonement, that second Joshua was bathed in human spittle. What happened there at Golgotha, at the cross, was that God reached down to you and me who would be his people and said, I'm going to remove your garment, your filthy garment from you. And I'm going to put it where it belongs, on my son. And he will wear your garments. And I'm going to take his white linen garment that he's worn all his life off of him. And I'm going to come over to you. Come up here. Come on. Let me put this on you. My son. My daughter. Let's fast forward as we close to the book of Revelation. Chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. Like the roar of rushing waters. Like loud peals of thunder. But it wasn't weather. It was people shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, meaning his people, has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. That's how the story ends. With his people. You, if you're one of his people, wearing a garment that we could never manufacture. Let's pray together. Father, how proud we are to believe that we can fix what's wrong with us through our efforts, trying harder, being religious, being more educated, if just the politics was different, if just government was different, if just the economic system was different, if just our institutions were different. The list goes on and on and on. None of those things will fix what's wrong inside of us. But we thank you that in the wonder of mercy and the glory of grace, you have done for us what was impossible for us to do. You have dealt with the problem of sin that lies within us. Yourself. And as your children, we gratefully receive what you have given to us. Like little children who cry out to you, thank you, Papa, for bringing us into your family, treating us as a son and a daughter, just like your own son, Jesus Christ, and displaying grace and mercy, continuing every day in this life.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.